You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded. And if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed in your gates, to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe all that they teach you according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid, and will not act presumptuously again. The word of the Lord. This is the season of Advent, as you probably know, and this is the season where the church celebrates the Advent, which means the coming or the arrival. Of course, it culminates in our celebration of the birth of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, on Christmas. And this is the season of Christmas. So, you may be wondering, then, why did we read this very strange passage today, which seems to have nothing to do with Christmas or Advent, and was, in fact, written some 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, as you know, through the fall, we've been studying this fifth book of the Bible, the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. And it is about the children of Generation Exodus, the children of Gen X, whose parents died in the wilderness. God wanted to treat them as a father treats his children, but they could only think of God as a taskmaster because that's what they had grown used to in Egypt. They would not trust God. And when he wanted to give them the land, they would not believe him and they would not receive that as a gift from him. And now the second generation out of Egypt, their children, are poised to go into the land of promise. And Moses, before they go in, is giving them Torah, giving them instruction, directions on how to live in the land that God gives them, and how to represent him accurately to a watching world, because they will be, as his people, they will be a direct reflection on him. And so, in his instructions, Moses is putting in place, under the direction of God, certain institutions and offices, officials, who will be necessary for the flourishing of the people, the Israelites, in the land. Especially as they move from being a nomadic people to being an agrarian society, being an agricultural economy. And among these officials, Moses addresses repeatedly, both in the law and throughout the Hebrew Bible, three of them come up again and again and again. Three officials or three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And last week we looked at prophet, this week we looked at priest, next week we looked at king, we look at king, because all of these offices are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose advent we are celebrating. And so I hope you can see the tie, the link to this Advent season, even though this passage still strikes us as a very odd passage to be thinking about. Today we consider the role of the ancient priest, the Levitical priest, as he's called in verse 9. And among other things, the priests were to serve as an appellate court, a court of appeals. They were where you went, where you couldn't settle a very thorny dispute among neighbors, and it couldn't even be settled in the local court. The gates, each town had gates, which would be a kind of a judicial arena, a kind of courtroom. And when a local town in their court couldn't settle a dispute, they would appeal to the Supreme Court, which would be the Levitical priest. And the priest would apply the Torah and settle the conflict. And always, in God's country, always, there would have to be justice. Justice is important to us. We're thinking as a society a lot about justice. Front page article ripped out of the headlines from New York Times yesterday, entitled 40 After Weinstein. 40 cases of high-ranking government officials and moguls of the entertainment industry who have been accused of sexual indiscretions, sexual crimes. We're all thinking about justice. It's like a rash. What in the world is going on? Our vows of membership into our nation, not our church, but into the nation, our pledge ends with the words, "with liberty and justice for all." But we've had occasion to wonder over the last several years whether all of our citizens are getting the justice and liberty promised them in those vows. Where did we get the idea that justice and liberty were for all? And let's ask a follow-up question: how are we doing in that promise of delivering justice and liberty for all? How are we doing in our society? How are we doing in the church with that and with other aspects of justice? Today, very simply, in an outline that was suggested to me by Christopher Wright, a book that Gordon gave me, we'll look at the justice of God under three categories. God is just, God demands that we be just, and God alone will deliver justice. God is just, God demands that we be just, and God alone will deliver that justice. This passage is kicked off in verse 20, and I didn't include verse 20 when I gave Grace the reading, and she printed the bulletin last week, and I wasn't able to go back and ask her to put it in. It's really the theme of the entire section, and I left it out of the reading, but it's very easy to remember, and I have it memorized. Justice, justice only shall you pursue. That's the theme of the whole section. This passage addresses that theme. God is just, and God wants his people to reflect that aspect of his character to a watching world. Psalm 89 and 97 include these words: justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And those two words in Hebrew, mishpat and tzedek, they occur hundreds of times in the Bible, justice and righteousness. At least 50 times in the Hebrew Bible, they are paired, like we would pair safe and secure, or footloose and fancy free, to say basically one thing, justice and righteousness. God making things right, putting things the way he intended them to be. Two words are almost synonymous, but quite often they're used in tandem to show that, yes, everything about God is right and just. And God demonstrates that about his own character to his people, that he is just and righteous. He showed them that aspect of his character from the very beginning with Abraham. Abraham saw and was told by God that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they were overrun with sexual violence. And God, in discussing this with Abraham, finds a kind of objection on the lips of Abraham. Well, my nephew lives in one of those towns, and my nephew does not participate in that injustice. And then, because he gets that God is this way, Abraham puts a question that you might almost think irreverent in his pleading for the life of the family of Lot. And Abraham puts the famous question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Those are the two words, the judge and right, mishpat and tzedek. Comes up again in the Exodus when God saw the oppression of the weak by the strong. His own people were being oppressed and enslaved by the Egyptians. And God intervenes to bring justice and to right the wrong. And he confronts Pharaoh. And Pharaoh eventually sort of puts up his hands and says, I have sinned this time. The Lord, the righteous, is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. And over again at Sinai, in the book of Exodus, and as we've been reading in the book of Deuteronomy, the God of Abraham is saying, I am the unique and righteous judge. That is who I am. I am justice. I can't be bribed. I can't be manipulated like idols. You can't take me and sort of rub the lamp and say the right formula and make me do what you want me to do. I'm not that way. Judges that are unjust can be bribed, but I am not an unjust judge. And I cannot be coerced, I cannot be manipulated. I will stay true to who I am, which is just. And that's why this passage on the theme of justice, which is introduced by the words that sadly I left out of the bulletin today, justice and justice only you shall pursue. And then it moves in what we would think is an unexpected direction as it forbids the use of sacred trees in the worship space and fertility symbols. Why? Because these symbols are gadgets. They're like techniques and mechanisms for making the powers do what we want them to do. They're ways of our coercing or bribing the powers. They would put a fertility symbol, a female fertility symbol, in the place of worship for Baal. As if to say, look, Baal, we brought you a girlfriend. Now what will you do for us? To attempt to bribe Baal. And God is saying, just like those occult practices that we looked at last week, which were strictly forbidden among the Israelites, the God of Abraham, the righteous judge of all the earth, will never be bribed. Will never show favoritism because his nature is just. He's not like the other gods. Therefore, before he tells the children of the Genesis or the Exodus generation, before he tells them to be just, he first reminds them that he is just. And you can't mix in a little karma in the way you worship me. You can't worship Yahweh, but also put a sacred pillar to the side, a little fertility symbol to entice or seduce me, because you're trying to give me something that I need. And God is saying, I don't need anything. I will never need anything that you can give me. I'm not like the other gods. They need you. You have to carry them around because they're dumb and they're powerless and they're statues. But I am not that way. I cannot be coerced or bribed or bought because I am just. And I want you to remember that I don't need your offerings or sacrifices, but when you come to make an offering, it cannot have a defect. You can't treat me like I'm kind of a run-of-the-mill thing. I'm unique, totally different from the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And your worship will always remember that. You can't just say, hey, here's a goat, and he was born defective. Let's bring him and sacrifice it. No. That treats me as an unholy god, like I'm just like the gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians, and I'm not. And then after driving that home, that I am the unique God and that I am just, Moses then gives two examples in two paragraphs, almost the same length. Each paragraph begins with an if-then conditional clause, and each ends with a kind of promise, and thus you shall purge the evil from your midst. First example, first paragraph, and I broke them up in the bulletin this way so that you can see they are two different paragraphs, is an example of an Israelite who tries to revert back to the karma system where you do just the right things and you manipulate the powers to give you what you want by using idols or statues. When you settle in the land, the Lord your God gives you, and notice that's stated again, this is the land that God is giving you. You're not earning the land. You're not making the land. It's a gift to you. Some 35 times in Deuteronomy, that's stressed. And when you get into the land that I give you, a land of grace, not a land of karma, when you get into that land, and there's a report in any one of your towns of someone who worships idols, the sun, the moon, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, I think of this, says the Lord, as spiritual adultery. And that's why he uses the word covenant in that context. And I think of this as being deadly serious. But if you hear this report, I will not allow you to judge based on rumors or hearsay or circumstantial evidence. I will not allow my people to engage in any kind of witch hunt. There will be justice in my legal system. There must be certainty. At least two or three eyewitnesses. You must bear the burden of proof. And even though the words aren't used, the accused person will be considered innocent until proven guilty. But if he is found guilty, it's the death penalty. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. And then the second example, second paragraph, starting in verse 8, has to do with a dispute between neighbors that might even escalate to the level of violence. And you may not be able to discern in this dispute who is right, who is wrong. You may not know whether it's a premeditated act of violence or if there was even intent. Maybe it was completely accidental. Maybe hopelessly complicated and nuanced and too difficult for just the neighbors to decide, even too difficult for the local court to decide, and so there will be an appellate court, court of appeal. And you can take the parties in the lawsuit to the tabernacle, to the place of worship. And there the Levitical priest will hear the case and he will apply the standard of Torah to the case. It literally says in the Hebrew, he will give you the mouth of Torah. In other words, he will make the law speak to this particular case. And this is, for the ancient Israelite, the Supreme Court. And this is the way of settling very complex disputes with justice. And if someone is too arrogant, and the word presumptuous comes up twice, think a better translation for that Hebrew word is the word arrogant. If you are so arrogant that you cannot abide by the court's decision, that arrogant person will face the death penalty. Now, just two observations. Number one, I think this is pretty cool. I mean, it's pretty cool that this very developed judicial system was given to this ancient people. I mean, this was 1,000 years before Plato and Socrates. And the ancient Israelites basically had a system of law that could provide equity in legal dealings in their nation. I don't know a lot about the law. I am not a legal professional. I know we have some legal professionals in our congregation, and they may fly up after the service and say, no, no, you're all wrong about this. I don't really know about that. Everything I've learned about Law and Order, I've learned from watching the TV show Law and Order. Dun, 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 dun. and reading John Grisham novels and looking at John Grisham movies. But I do recognize this, that in that ancient situation, and in a world that was so unjust, and where the poor and oppressed were held down and not given the fairness and equity that they needed to survive, in that ancient situation, the basic rudiments of justice that are found in our own legal system were put in place by God Himself. And if you look at this and compare this, I know this is rudimentary, this is basic. It's not like we have a law library here, just a few paragraphs. But even in these few paragraphs, there are rules concerning what is admissible as evidence, rules about appeals, about the burden of proof, about impartiality, about intent and premeditation, rules about the classification of laws into degrees that we still use today, first degree, second degree, and third degree murder. There's rules about the authority of the judiciary, about the binding nature of verdicts. All these elements are present, even in this primitive system so long ago. Why? Because God is just. And God wants His people to prize this element of His own character in their social dealings. Second, number one, I thought it's pretty cool. Second, the death penalty. You know, and I'm a little uncomfortable about some of the violence in the Bible. I don't really know what to do with it. Maybe the violence in the Bible sort of freaks you out, strikes you as not so cool. But the goal, repeated twice at the end of each of these categories, is that you shall purge the evil from your midst. And I think what we as modern people don't want to face about this whole situation is that evil is a contagion. And haven't we seen that in the latest cases that have been ripped out of the headlines this morning? Once there is a person in authority who commits an act of sexual violence and power, then almost immediately, there's a culture of secrecy that's cultivated. And one evil gives way to the spread of evil. And if a limb is gangrenous, in other words, if there's a limb that has gangrene, that has necrosis, where the tissue begins to actually die and the organism is in danger of going septic, being poisoned from within. It's never pleasant to think about that, but it simply has to be done to save the organism. Amputation is sometimes the only way to save the body. And these two cases, even though we may not think they're serious, what's so serious about worshiping an idol? What's so serious about not abiding by the legal mandate of the highest court? We may not think they're so serious, but in the way God looks at them, which is the way to look at them, these two offenses are so egregious, so serious, that they require a kind of amputation in order to save the body politic. One member of the body politic must be dismembered and cut off. The first case has to do with spiritual adultery. And again, I've called it this because of the word covenant in verse 2. And that spiritual adultery opens the door to that kind of full-blown folk religion, which we read about last week, that can actually culminate in child sacrifice. And child sacrifice was the zenith of that manipulative form of religion they had in the ancient Middle East. Attempts to bribe God. And the execution of this very serious crime had to be carried out by the eyewitnesses themselves. I mean, there was real incentive not to blow the whistle on your neighbor if you weren't absolutely and utterly certain that this was going on, because you were going to have to participate in the execution. And who wants to do that? And then everyone else would have to join in and participate in the exercise of justice. You be just, says God, because I am just. Wasn't taken lightly. And then the second example, starting in verse 8, is the linchpin of the whole system of justice. If the legal priest, the Levitical priest in office, renders a verdict, and then that verdict is arrogantly disregarded, that arrogant person will be put to death. Why? Because if there's no authority, there can be no justice. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I'll go with you on this one, TJ. It's pretty cool that in this ancient society, in a world awash in injustice and oppression, it's pretty cool that God put in place this legal system. And TJ, what I want to ask you is, how did it work out? And I don't really have any good news for you there. Because within just two generations, they showed how difficult it is for sinful people to live by the law. In fact, impossible to live by the law. In two short generations, the Israelites would forget God. They would forget that God is just and righteous. And they would begin a descent into a time that would be described in these words: every man did what was right in his own eyes. Chaos and anarchy and oppression and injustice were loosed on the land. But the dream of justice was planted in Israel. And they got a glimpse of true justice, where the weak and oppressed would be protected. A way of life where it really would be liberty and justice for all. And that glimpse, that promise that God implanted in his people, that glimpse would never die. And in fact, God would sort of water it and over again promise that someday I will give perfect justice. And that justice will come executed by a priest, a judge, who would be able to discern and decide even the most complicated cases. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, we come again and again to the promise of this one righteous priest and judge. Isaiah would say of this righteous priest, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will judge not only by what is visible, and he will make a decision not only by what is audible, but he will judge with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." 700 BC, Isaiah wrote those words, foretelling a judge who would look right into the hearts of the people who are standing before him. And he would always decide rightly and equitably, who would delight in the fear of the Lord. He would be totally in sync with the heart of God. And that brings us to Advent, when in the fullness of time, this sympathetic high priest who was promised actually came into the world, and he was born poor so that he could always relate with the poor. In fact, he was born in a parking garage. He was born in a barn where people parked their cars, their donkeys, where they stayed at a hotel. And then he grew up. He grew in favor. He grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. And his parents took him to the temple. And you know the story, how they forgot him there. And they went back and they found this priest, 12 years old, in the temple, conversing with the priests and the legal experts in the temple. And those priests and experts could tell that this was a special person. This was an unblemished, pure in heart person, a child like a lion and like a lamb. Later, as a grown man, he was acknowledged as a rabbi, as an interpreter of Torah. And people appealed to him to settle disputes that they had. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. They were appealing to this high priest. He was in the temple one day as a grown man, teaching, and everybody was amazed at what he was saying. And they brought an appellate case to him. They brought this woman who had been found sinning. Very thorny, messy case. They didn't exactly know what to do with her, and they didn't know what to do with her case. And the clergyman appealed to this rabbi. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But they persisted in asking him. And he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now look, scholars have puzzled ad nauseum, ad infinitum, about what in the world Jesus was writing in the dust of the temple that day. And I know with certainty, no, I don't. I don't know what Jesus was writing. But I do know that Jesus Christ, when he spoke, quoted, of all things, this very passage of Scripture that we're reading today on this second Sunday in Advent. "If you are the witnesses to this adultery, you be the first to throw the stone." Takes it right out of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And then he alters it to say, "You throw the first stone," that is, as long as you don't have any sin. And wasn't he saying, "I gave you guys the law. How's that going for you? How is it, your attempts to administer justice, to live by the law? I don't think you want me to give you justice, for God to give you what you deserve, do you?" Maybe what Jesus wrote in the dust was nothing. It's really what I think. I think he was just crouching down so that he didn't have to look anyone in the eye. Those eyes. And later on, the Lord's own brother, St. James, would say, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice." John chapter 8 continues, "Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard what he'd said, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one accuse you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So what? So Jesus isn't interested in justice. So Jesus is soft on sin? No. He clearly told her, "Do not do this anymore." But for him, it was never a choice between justice and mercy. For him, the only way this tired old earth could have mercy is for him to fulfill justice. And for him to fulfill justice would loose mercy on the world. He freed her from the death penalty because he would volunteer to be bound by the death penalty. He would die in her place. He would die in my place. He would be cut off, amputated, so that she could be included. In Jesus Christ, the sympathetic high priest, the words of the 85th Psalm come to pass. Grace and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's not an either or. It's a both and. He doesn't disregard justice. A price has to be paid. A death penalty has to be paid. And Jesus Christ will face the sacred tree. You know, the real tree that symbolizes Christmas is not the evergreen. It's the cross. "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Comes from the book of Deuteronomy. The high priest, Jesus Christ, who faces the death penalty and satisfies the demands of justice. The priest who is also the sacrifice, the spotless lamb. In Jesus Christ, God can be both just and merciful. As it says in Romans chapter 3, that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Coming to him will make you want to work for justice and mercy in the here and now. Because you know a day is coming when the justice God demands, he will actually deliver. And all the wrongs of this world will be made right. To not come to Jesus Christ is to act arrogantly in the extreme. And there's no remedy for staying away from him. Only a fearful anticipation of judgment. But let me ask in closing, why would you want to stay away? Why face eternal judgment for what you deserve when the unblemished Lamb of God, the priest who is also a sacrifice, the risen Savior, offers you what he deserves? The right to call God your Father, the right to be forgiven and defended. Why don't you receive him? Why don't you believe? Let's pray together.